So open our Bibles to Matthew 26. We're continuing our study now on Christ who is under arrest and going into trial. This is Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. It's where we find ourselves. And I'm going to read it just to get us started. I'll begin at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" We've been learning about Christ and his capture and now arrest and the beginning of his trial to see how he lived and to follow in that testimony. I'm sure that the testimony of Christ was somewhat of a laboratory for the disciples to watch and to observe how he conducted himself as a lamb going to slaughter. He was the ultimate witness, the ultimate testimony to God, to God's plan. He was in perfect synchronization with the Passover celebration that was going on as the lamb who was supposed to suffer in this way. The disciples, though, we know, had scattered, had fled initially to kind of come out from under the scrutiny and pressure of being arrested themselves. They avoided that initially, and Jesus, instead of sort of isolating himself from them, they were isolating themselves from him. But in his heart, he was still this testimony of how to be a strong witness in dire circumstances. Those who would flee Jesus would turn around and be the bold witnesses for Christ that we see in the book of Acts. And so they were going to become bolder. They were going to be willing to risk everything. They were going to be willing to be martyred, but it would be a process for them to get there. And they needed to see and observe Jesus do it the right way so they could follow in and do it the right way later on. This is how God works. This is the testimony that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record for us for how Christ conducted himself in, as the title for the series that we're looking at, as Christ's perfections, arrest, and trials. So his perfections in how he was arrested and how he was tried and how he acquitted himself needs to leave its stamp on us because we too are going to have to make a stand for Christ. It will happen. It's coming. Your opportunity will just be laid out in front of you, and you can learn from Christ now so you'll be equipped to do it the right way and be a testimony to others. Christ was captured. Just to pick up some speed here with the backstory, he had been captured by the temple guard, and he was now being brought into a sham trial. Really, a series of, you could call them hearings, because the decision in the mind of the prosecution was already made up. And the court ruling of the Sanhedrin kind of had already ruled in their heart, saying, he is going down. He needs to be executed. We need to bring together witnesses to corroborate a testimony of insurrection against the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin and then the higher Roman court as an insurrectionist. The Sanhedrin knew they couldn't officially, legally put him to death, so they needed to curry favor and complicity with all the Sanhedrin so that he could be in unity delivered over to Rome for them to find him guilty. That's why you have these kind of dueling trials that are going on during this final 12 hours of Christ's time on earth. It's all a big scam. It's leading to some sort of final execution, and with the other motive of the Jews trying to isolate themselves from Christ to say, we're exonerated. We're not an insurrectionist like he is. And so they want him to take the fall for them on a political front. Christ was the Lamb of God, and he was in full knowledge of what was going on. He knew he was going to the slaughter, and he was going to do it in the right way, a way to be followed. He's the model martyr. The word in verse 60 I want you to focus on is the word false witnesses. Really, you have a true witness and a series of false witnesses in this first hearing under Caiaphas. The word witness is the word where we get martyria or the word martyr. False witness is a pseudo-martyria in the original language. It's a false witness, a false martyr. You have a false martyr or false martyrs, and then you have a true martyr. How do we become this kind of witness, this kind of testimony? We have to look at the test here, then the trial in detail to see what kind of sham this actually was. Because this is a situation where Christ was being absolutely dishonored. Even just as a Jewish citizen, he was being dishonored, but as the Son of God, even worse. And he went ahead and did it anyway. Well, if you're taking notes, this is the outline, and this is what's going to make this sort of exploration in this text practical to you, because I'm lining it out in this way. It's five practices for taking your stand as a witness for Christ. Five ways that Jesus did it that we should do it. He leaves for us a testimony of good practices to follow. The first practice is we may go it alone. You might have to go it alone as necessary, verses 57 and 58. It was an isolation that came by an arrest. And just look again at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus, they grabbed him, led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance. Stop there. Right into the action, the harmonization of the Gospels tell us that the first place he was taken to under this sort of Jewish arrest was the house of Annas. Annas is the former high priest. He was the strongest and still the most powerful known high priest or priestly leader, but Caiaphas, who is a relative, was the next place that he would go. Verse 57 transitions there in our text, he went to Caiaphas, who was the official high priest where the scribes and the high priests had gathered. This is going to Caiaphas's house, by the way. It's not going to a formal setting. It's 12 in the morning. These proceedings are going to happen from midnight to 3 a.m. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And this is a night setting. The cock had not crowed. Christ is shuttled into these sham settings for some kind of superficial confirmation, and it is beginning now. I read in a book and took some of these points from a book by Will Varner, a professor at the Masters University. It's a book called Passionate About the Passion Week, and he brings out how much of a sham situation this really was, because what's happening is Jewish law was built out of the Old Testament law, but it was their commentary of the Old Testament. It was like the Torah of the Old Testament explained and applied. And they did that in a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah had all these proceedings, these courtroom proceedings that you would follow to the letter, but they were breaking all of them to show how bloodthirsty they were just to get Christ killed. We need to get this done. We don't care that the Sabbath day is, we've begun the Sabbath day at midnight going into, you know, the next day. You couldn't hold a court proceeding on the Sabbath day. You couldn't hold court on someone to execute them during Passover, but they just were blind to all of that. They're done. They want to get Jesus, and they're doing these pro forma hearings to get this done. It's a two series of three trials are what we're going to see. So the armed guard had taken Jesus, crossing back from the west, going to the east. They're going over the Kidron Valley, the Central Valley, to Mount Zion, where they would have these proceedings. The trials will be to Annas, then Caiaphas, and then before the whole Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish trial, or the religious trial. And then they'll have the Roman trial, which will be before Pilate, and then before Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate again. So you kind of see the picture. This is a lot of busy work that's going on politically, in the religious politics and the governmental politics, to get Jesus executed. What are the violations that were made under Jewish law, at least their Mishnah? Well, it magnifies their willingness to create this injustice. There was to be no trial before morning sacrifice. They were having a trial at night. There was to be no trial in secret. They were completely in secrecy. They didn't go to the designated place called the Hall of Judgment, which is where they should have held trial in the day, but they were doing it at night. The defense, they were supposed to have the first word, so Jesus should have been the first person speaking on his own behalf. And yet the prosecutor, Caiaphas in this case, is the one who speaks a word of condemnation against him right away, finding false witnesses, even ones that didn't even agree with each other. They were just trying to get people at night to come against Jesus. They charged Jesus of blasphemy where he had not committed blasphemy. Jesus didn't use the word Yahweh, which would be designated under their application of the law as a sin to say that. Jesus is quoting scripture, Daniel 7, Psalm 110 on his behalf. Caiaphas, he broke the Mishnah by condemning Jesus on words alone. He didn't condemn Jesus on Jesus' actions. So there's just a lot of nuance in the Mishnah that was being broken. You're supposed to separate after an adjudication is made. You're supposed to wait a day before you make the final adjudication and take a vote from youngest to oldest by the Sanhedrin, even to be delayed 3 days because it was the Sabbath. But none of that took place whatsoever. Caiaphas is evil, and he's protecting himself. He's protecting his position. He's rallying sympathizers and troublemakers to come against Jesus. In John 11, it says Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That's what Caiaphas, that was his message to the crowds. He said, "You don't know anything. This guy needs to die. And the reason he needs to die is simply this. One guy needs to die so we don't take the fall for him under Rome. Rome is going to come after us. Jesus is an insurrectionist, and if we don't separate ourselves from him, we're going to go down with him." What's amazing, and I know I'm not preaching this passage, but I have to bring out this little point here because it's amazing. He had just said one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas' motive is saying he needs to go down so we don't go down. But he was actually, look what John says that he was doing. It says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So Caiaphas inadvertently was preaching the gospel that Jesus had to die for the nation, even though he didn't know he was doing it. All right, that was just for free. All right, so number one, there's isolation by this arrest. Jesus had to go it alone. Isolation by arrest. Number two, isolation through illegitimate sham proceedings. This is all a sham hearing that's already really been decided in the courtroom, at least on the highest level of Caiaphas's mind. And then now it's isolation by dissociation. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 58. "And Peter was following him at a distance." Peter is going, I'll come and watch. I'll get my bucket of popcorn out, but I'm not going to really align myself with Jesus anymore. That's where his mind is. He's there. Like, it's like a church attender, not to meddle. It's like, I'm here, but I'm not here. And John, we're going to see, is also front and center as a spectator, not so much as a advocate. It's not what's happening here. And I think Matthew says, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. So he's going as far as the courtyard, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Just going to watch. Just going to see what happens. I'm going to dissociate a bit. John's involvement was there in John 18. Says, so the band of, verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is John's account. John 18, verse 12, now verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We just went over that. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's John. Since the disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. He wasn't even going in as far as John did. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Hey, you're coming in with me, pal. We're going to sit and watch this together. They're still spectators. You know, Peter ultimately is going to show his true colors by denying Christ three times, and we know that's coming. The Christian life is one where you have to fight the good fight of faith on your own. You might say, well, I've got my wife who's faithful to me and loves the Lord. I've got my kids. I've got my grandkids. I've got my community group, my home group, my church fellowship. They're all with me. But when you get attacked and you have to make decisions for how you're going to respond in your own heart before the Lord, like Paul said, God is my witness. It's you and the Lord. It really is. You can have Peter and John watching or people beside you and whatever. It's you and the Lord. Contend earnestly for the faith. Give the answer that is in your heart, making a defense for the faith. 1 Peter 3:15. This is the rise and fall of your own Christian spirituality. Romans chapter 14 says we'll give an account. The Matthew's account in Matthew 7 says many will say, Lord, Lord. That's representing people who are standing before God one day to give an account. Great white throne judgment, giving an account. The Bema Seat judgment, 1 Corinthians, giving an account. This is all in light of what we do. Luke 14, 26 is the bold statement of Jesus to shake people awake on this front. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. To be a follower of Christ, you love God so much and your commitment is so strong that it can appear to the world as if you hate people that are closest to you because you're like, I love Christ first and foremost more than anything else. That's the commitment. And that's what Christ had. That's why he was ready to make a stand. That's where we need to be. Number two, point two, is absorb lies alleged against your character. So you have to go it alone, perhaps, and absorb lies that are alleged against your character. All those words matter. Isn't it great to be a Christian? To put yourself in an arena where people will pick you apart and come up with stories against you to take your testimony out, to take the message out, to take the accountability of Christ away, to take the pressure off. Let's attack the servant's character. False witnesses will come. And that's my sub point under here. And you see that in verse 59. Now, the chief priests, verse 59, and the whole council were seeking, look how nefarious this is. Look how aggressive this is. We're seeking false testimony against Christ. This is that Greek word, pseudo-martyria, false testimony against Christ that they might put him to death. They were seeking people out between midnight and 3 a.m. We need to find people that will be complicit in their testimony, their argument against Christ, so we can charge blasphemy against him, curry the favor of the whole Sanhedrin and council, and deliver Jesus over to the Roman guard. Verse 61, and said, or so at last, verse 60, at last two came forward. So there was a bunch of people who were coming forward against Christ, but nobody was clearly saying the same message enough to be two witnesses against Christ. Everybody kind of had an opinion, probably a mishmash of things, but it really wasn't working out. Mark's account said that nobody was in agreement in Mark 14. Nobody was really in agreement for a lot of what was going on. But again, two came forward, verse 61, and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. This man's a terrorist. This man is going to take down our religious sanctuary. That's what he said he would do. He's a threat. He's a physical threat to our religion, to our integrity, to our identity, to our property. He said he'd take it down. I don't know how he would do it, but he's going to take it down because he promised that he could build it in 3 days. And we can corroborate this as evidence against him. Now, how bad was this? This is pretty bad work in a trial setting. According to Deuteronomy 19, which is the inspired law of God that they should have been heeding, it shows the heart behind the law of God as well that they should have been heeding, and they were completely going against it. Look at this, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now listen to this. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness, here it is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. I mean, that's what should be going on here. Caiaphas should be sensitive to what God wants and say, these are false witnesses. This is wrong. They're trying to wrong this person. And instead of executing him, perhaps these should be held on trial for their own arrest and perhaps even execution. This is the rest shall hear this, see this, and fear this, verse 20 says. You know, I just want to bring up just by way of, sort of the normal things that people watch and think about in our society, not to distract us too much, but who watched the CNN presidential debate? Raise your hand. No, you don't have to raise your hand. But that was for nothing else, it was incredibly entertaining to watch. But it's more than that. It puts a pit in my stomach to see how out of control the leadership is in our land these days. Do I need to say anything else? I mean, it was just awful. And if you look at a text like this, we resonate with this one and say, man, there's just no real accountability that was going on then with the Lord. The lack of accountability in our country today is kind of a reflection of what was happening even then. Their minds had been made up to kill Christ. Their hearts were to martyr Christ in a false martyring. They were being pragmatic. They were evil. These are things that our country is involved in today. You say, well, how are they attacking Christ overtly today? Well, anytime a child is attacked, you're attacking one of Jesus' little ones. This is the culture. This is the upside down culture we live in that's more and more perverse. And people want to snuff the witness of Christ out. They want to snuff the word of God out in our culture because they don't want to be held accountable. This is all the more reason that however we are positioned politically, we need to rise up with the word of God and stand firm and take our stand for Christ and to do it in a way that's commensurate with Christ. Do it like Jesus did. First of all, we are willing to go alone if necessary. Secondly, we are absorbing lies alleged against our character. And, false witnesses will be believed and they will come out of nowhere. We need to be willing to do that. The false witnesses will be believed. You know, Mark's testimony said that in Mark 14:56, their testimonies didn't even agree. Let me show you something from John 2. If you'll turn over with me to John 2, verse 18, look at this. It says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for these things? They were looking for Jesus to do some sort of magic or do a miracle to impress them. Show us a sign. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, did you notice the language that was used here? He told them to destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what was Jesus talking about? First of all, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself, right? And secondly, he didn't say, I will destroy the temple. He was saying, destroy the temple. In other words, do you see who's standing in front of you? I'm more important than the temple. And if you destroy me, in 3 days I will rise again. It says, the Jews said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. I say that just to say that the witnesses, the false witnesses of Matthew 26 were misconstruing Jesus' words, and they were saying he was going to destroy the temple, and instead he was talking about his own body. He was talking about his own body. Verse 61, he wasn't saying, I am going to destroy the temple. He was talking about the gospel. What was amazing is the Jews were offended because if you rip down the temple, it's like you're ripping down all of their religious system, all of what they hold dear, all of their comfort zone in terms of their own religion. And that was super offensive to them. And that becomes the chief witness against Jesus for Jesus to be killed. You're going to do that. You're going to try to take away what we hold dear. We want to kill you for that. What should have been offensive is that Jesus was saying, no, if you destroy me, which he was going to the cross, then you're showing that there needs to be a sacrifice for your sins. Jesus is going to the cross. That's what should have been offensive to them, but it wasn't. Number three, remain silent when baited to defend yourself. Number one, go it alone if necessary. Absorb. Number two, the alleged accusations against you. The lies, and number three, remain silent when baited to defend yourself. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. Now, this is an amazing way to witness, remaining silent. I was scrolling through something where the late R.C. Sproul was talking about his Christian life and journey, sort of reminiscing at the end of his life, and he was saying that in his aging years, he remembers back when he first became a Christian and how zealous he was, how on the sleeve he was in terms of being a witness for Christ. He would tell everybody, and how strong he was in that, and how through his teaching career and his aging, you know, life, that sort of waxed and waned and sort of fell off, and he feels bad and remorse at the end of his life for the lack of zeal that he didn't carry forward, or the lack of zeal he has in his aged life compared to what he used to be. And I just want to call a little bit of a caution on that and throw a little bit of a caution flag to say, look at how Jesus is witnessing here. There is a time to be bold, and there is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. And your silence can be some of the greatest gravity of witness that you can project out to people about Jesus being real. It's knowing when to speak and when to zip it. When to just hold it in tension. Where someone has accused you, has made a false witness, has come against you, and you're able to hold your peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. That kind of tension in the room can turn the tables quickly and cause people to say, what is it about this person that's very different? That's bold but silent, that's strong but gentle, that is has the ability to speak the truth but does it in love and in a timely way with a timely word, not force-feeding things in youthful zeal in a way that's belligerent or off-putting, but in a way where you have character that bespeaks Christ's solemnity and his imperturbability, where he's just holding his peace. That's where Jesus was. He knew not to speak here. He was being baited to speak. It's like the old adage, when did you stop beating your wife? It's this sort of provoking people to defend themselves and go, or this or that or whatever. And Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus didn't go on the defensive. He wouldn't be provoked. What were Jesus' options here? He could have said, no, I wasn't talking about the temple. You know, I said that I didn't say I was going to destroy the temple. I said you should destroy, if you destroyed the temple. And I didn't mean the temple, I meant me. And why don't you see the gospel and I'm the Lamb of God? Jesus didn't do that. He just remained silent and just waited for the right moment to speak. The Bible says in Proverbs to answer a fool according to his folly. And then it also says, but don't answer a fool according to his folly. And so which is it? At this point, it was wise for him not to answer back. He was waiting. In Colossians, it says that your speech becomes salty when you wait. It's right to say nothing sometimes. Jesus on the cross would later be provoked again by people passing by, wagging their heads, Matthew 27:39, and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're saying you're going to take the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. They're still coming at him with that accusation. These provocations wouldn't win. Jesus wasn't out to win. He was out to be faithful. At this point, the high priest had no choice but to take Christ head on. And this is what Christ was exactly what Christ was waiting for. Look again at verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. I'm commanding you now by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. The tables have turned. Where the high priest was trying to provoke and be the provocateur, now he's being provoked by Christ's silence. He's reacting, not Christ. You don't want to be reacting when you witness. You want to be imperturbable. You want to be silent and strong, and then you want to speak as the door opens. This is what it meant for him to take his stand. Tell us if you're the Christ. And Jesus' response, you have said so. You have said so. So there's a time not to say something, and there's a why behind not saying something. Why should you not say something? Jesus was being charged as an imposter Messiah, but he was really being the lamb who was led to the slaughter. And that brings us to point four. Speak truth as the basis for defending yourself. So you may have to go it alone. You kind of do as you fight the good fight of faith yourself. You absorb lies that are alleged against you. Number three, you remain silent when baited. When people are trying to trick you into speaking, don't defend yourself. And number four, speak truth as the basis for defending yourself. Speak truth. Speak the word of God. You say, why do I speak the word of God? I just want to explain this to you a little bit. As we go into this, you speak truth because if you try to take people head on, you won't win. You won't win their hearts spiritually. You might win an argument, but you're not going to win someone's heart. And you're probably going to do damage to your own testimony. If you spar with somebody and go back and forth, they're just going to get their people to win their argument that with people that believe in their position. And you could do the same thing. And really, you're winning but losing. Instead, you just speak the Bible. Just appeal to the word of God and just say, this is what I believe. I might be wrong in my position, but this is what the Bible says. You got to kind of lay down your weapons and just say, I'm not trying to win. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm just trying to show you scripture here. And let's look at this together. This is where you, even as Proverbs 26:4-5, this is where you would answer a fool according to their folly. You're playing offense, not defense now. Again, verse 63, are you the Christ? Verse 64, you have said so. Verse 64 again, but I tell you, this is what Christ says. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. This is Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. This is where Jesus is going right to the scripture to say, the vision of Daniel is me. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm not debating with you. I'm not wrangling over words with you. This is the up or down, right or wrong, true or false moment. This is the witness moment for Jesus where he's saying, I am the Son of Man. He's not missing the moment. He's letting Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, speak on his behalf. Listen to what Michael Bird, this theologian who wrote Evangelical Theology, said about this. He says, this is a passage where Jesus is claiming not just to sit on a little throne next to God, but rather he will sit at God's right hand on God's throne. If Jesus thinks Daniel 7 is about him, then he's placing himself within the orbit, listen to this, of divine sovereignty and claiming a place within the divine regency of God Almighty. If he's wrong, it's not just bad theology. He is committing blasphemy against the monotheistic God of the Jews. This is the choose you this day whom you will serve moment. This is the crossroads moment. This is where Jesus, if he remains silent at this point where someone is saying, do you believe or not believe, he would actually be complicit with saying he's not the Son of God. If he just sat silent at that point. Once all bets were off, it was time to speak. And you say, well, when is my time to speak? I mean, I would have to hear your particular scenario where you're being tested or tried at work or in the home or in a setting or in a relationship. I don't know your situation or your circumstance, but there is a time to be silent and not fall prey to the provocations, no matter what. And let the lies come. Don't take that arrogantly. Just assume they're going to come. And then there will build a moment of tension where the tables will turn and they will be provoked in their spirit rather than the provocateur. They're the provoked. And they'll provoke and say, okay, tell me, is Jesus real or not? At that point, you speak. You speak the truth in love for the glory of God, not yourself. And then point five. This brings us to our final point, our final lesson in taking your stand like Jesus did. Let the outcome be the outcome. Did Jesus succeed in his ministry of evangelism? Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, who's committing the blasphemy? Not Jesus. These false witnesses were blaspheming. Caiaphas was blaspheming. But Caiaphas ripped his garment. As a witness, you have to leave this with God. No matter how dramatic it gets, you have to be open to letting the chips fall where they will, letting the outcome be the outcome, being willing to say it is what it is. You may have to lose a relationship. You may put yourself in harm's way. You might lose out on things. Considering the cost of that is what, before you get in that situation, is what builds bravery in your heart to take a stand like Jesus did, to say something bold, to say something that is irrefutable regarding your commitment to Christ. There's no confusion on where you stand by what you just said. Well, to make a statement for Christ like that, you have to beforehand say, I'm willing to lose it all. Not just be excluded from social events, but to store up bravery in my heart because I know that Christ is worth it and I know what I'm called to do. In Leviticus 24:10, it actually forbid a priest to tear his clothes, but this priest did it anyway. There are righteous versions in the Old Testament of people ripping their clothes. 2 Kings 19:1, Job did it, Job 1:20, Jeremiah 36:24. But tearing your garment as a priest would be a sign of being in contact with a disease. He thought Jesus was a disease in the way he was talking. Well, as a believer, you prepare your heart for this moment by leaving it with God and then, secondly, accepting persecution. You leave it with God and then you accept persecution. 71 members of the Sanhedrin were all calling Jesus a blasphemer. The Caiaphas here, as the kind of prosecuting attorney and judge is giving his closing arguments before the, you know, sort of grand jury of the Sanhedrin with three statements that you see here. First, he uttered blasphemy. See, he uttered blasphemy. That's one. Number two, verse 65, what further witnesses do we need? A rhetorical question. We don't need any more witnesses. We have two. We're in bounds. The law of Exodus checks out. We're set, or Deuteronomy, I should say. We're set in terms of Deuteronomy, in terms of Mishnaic law. And then you have now heard this blasphemy. You've heard it. We have witnesses. He uttered it, and you've heard it. So what is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Now, they couldn't execute Jesus, but they were all of one mind at this moment saying he deserves death. And then they act on their adjudication. If he deserves death, all bets are off. We can do whatever we want to him. And they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. So they just bolster and energize their anger against the Lord once they've made the decision to hate him. This inflamed response is what we'll see more and more happening in our culture, where one thing will lead to another. A child being, you know, sort of subjected to just horrific, you know, blasphemic literature in the public school today. You know, all the horrific sort of sensuality and grotesque sin that they are exposed to, that they're told to believe and think like. All of this sort of wickedness in our land that is displayed on that level, on that score, is amazing. How protective should we be of Christ's little ones in our culture? And yet, it's a culture that hates Christ, that hates the accountability of Christ, that wants to take children out. It's a dehumanizing culture. They want to make people empty, and they want to turn people away from Christ by blaspheming him. What do we do? Well, we have a choice that we have to make as Christians, and I think that we have to hold high the power source of the Word of God so hearts will change and be rescued. Look back at verse 58. This verse kind of clearly draws the line for what to be and what not to be. We want to be like Jesus, and at this moment, we don't want to be like Peter. And Peter was following him at what? A distance. Don't follow Jesus at a distance. Let's not just associate with Jesus. Let's stand with Jesus, stand for Jesus, take our stand in a way that fights the good fight of faith, not as a watching spectator, but someone who is truly aligned with Jesus Christ.